If you're a Christian who is paying attention to world events, then you already know that we find ourselves in the end of the last days. For example, the natural disasters that occur around our planet, they're not only increasing in frequency, but they're also increasing in intensity. Not only that, but we also see killer viruses like Ebola and the bird flu and Zika. These viruses are on the rise as the Centers for Disease Control scrambles to create vaccines. Sexual immorality continues to destroy the fabric of society, resulting in the widespread acceptance and even the celebration of homosexuality and transgenderism. Iran is gearing up for a nuclear strike on Israel as the Roman Empire continues to be revived, which only goes to show that the global chess pieces are currently being put in place for the final battle of Armageddon. Furthermore, the persecution of Christians continues to ramp up all around the world as believers in oppressive countries are being persecuted and beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, the church here in America continues to slip into spiritual apostasy as good doctrine is replaced by entertaining stories and discipleship is taking a backseat to drinking parties. And as these nominal Christians continue to congregate around false teachers who are happy to tickle their itching ears, they're blissfully unaware of the fact that they're actually being led astray by wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, as we consider all the ways in which the signs of the end times are being fulfilled right before our very eyes, I realize that there are many believers who are beginning to suffer from the anxiety that's caused by apocalyptophobia. Now, if this sounds like you, if you're one of these concerned Christians whose heart is filled with fear as you watch the nightly news, if you're one of those believers who is beginning to tremble as we watch the world being prepared for the rise of the Antichrist, then it's my hope and my prayer that our study of this book titled Revelation will replace your fears with faith. It's my desire that you would be a believer whose heart is filled with faith as we begin to see Jesus for who he is. And he is the conquering king who is coming soon. Amen. Christian, listen, the book of Revelation wasn't designed to freak us out. And there's too many Christians that's the way they look at the book of Revelation. They think, oh, the book of Revelation is scary. It freaks me out. I don't want to read it. And so many Christians avoid this book altogether. But I'm here to tell you, this book wasn't designed to freak us out. No, instead, this book was designed to give us blessings. This book was designed to bless every born-again believer by reminding us that those who have placed their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ have already entered into the victory of Christ our King. That's what this book reminds us of. That those who have become born-again believers are already in the victory of Christ our King. Therefore, our study of this book, it ought to fill our hearts with hope, especially as we look forward to the day when we'll find ourselves face to face with our Savior who has, by his sacrifice, saved us from the righteous wrath of God. And it's my prayer that we'll all become believers who are receiving the blessings of this book. Here in our time today, we're kicking off an in-depth study of this last book, which is found in the New Testament. And as we begin our examination of this incredible book, we immediately discover a promise of blessings, which will be poured out upon every believer. And as we make our way through this study, we're going to see, first of all, that the blessings of this book are given to those who contemplate the revelation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the blessings of this book are given to those who comprehend the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally today, we'll learn that the blessings of this book are given to those who comply with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, where we discover these three keys for unlocking the blessings which are found in this book. Now, as you make your way to Revelation 1, I want to set the stage for this book by first pointing out that the author tells us here in the first chapter of this book, that his name is John. And there are different ideas as to which John actually wrote this book, and yet the testimonies of the ancient church fathers assure us that the author was none other than the Apostle John. As a matter of fact, the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible summed up this external evidence by informing us that it was the almost universal belief of the ancient church from the middle of the second century that the author was the Apostle John. So we see then that the testimonies of the ancient church fathers, they provide us with historic proof that the Apostle John was the one who wrote this book. And not only do we have this external evidence from the writings of the ancient church fathers, but we also have the internal evidence, which can be seen in the writing style that's found in this book. Though the overall style of this book is different from John's gospel account, there are several similarities. This book, it follows more of an apocalyptic style of literature, which is very different from the historic narrative of the gospel account of John, and is different from the epistles, the doctrinal books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And yet there are still several similarities which lead us to believe that the Apostle John was in fact the author. And what this means is that there's external historical proof and internal textual reasons to believe that the Apostle John was the author of this book. At the same time, I should also point out that John actually mentioned Jesus' name before he mentions his own. That's right. Rather than beginning this book with a focus on himself, John instead began this book by placing the attention of his audience exactly where it belongs. And it belongs on the Lord Jesus Christ. This he did by informing those who would receive a copy of this book that this letter is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Apostle John. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Here in the opening verses of this book, we find the Apostle John. He's helping his audience to understand that this book was designed to bring blessings upon those who read it, upon those who hear it, and upon those who keep the words of this prophecy. Now, it's interesting to note that the word blessed, which is found there in verse 3, it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used when describing the happiness of those who have received the favor of God. And in light of the meaning of this word, John here was letting us know that those who spend time reading this book and contemplating what it means, those who spend time studying the content of this book, well, they're going to become blessed believers as we happily enjoy the gracious favor of God. Do you feel like you're missing out on the blessings of God? Are you lacking happiness in your life? If so, then I'm excited for you, because as we make our way through this book, as we read it and hear it and keep it, we'll experience the happiness that comes from these blessings. And in order to prove my point, it'll help you to know that the word read found there in verse 3, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to describe the person who gains knowledge through reading. Not only that, but as we parse this Greek verb here, we discover that John was actually encouraging his audience to contemplate the words of this prophecy by reading it, and then by rereading this book, and then by re-re-reading this book, and so on and so forth. Now, I realize that reading is not the favorite pastime of most people. Most of us have a hard time reading. Most of us would rather be entertained. We would rather do anything other than read. And yet we have to understand that those who want the blessings of this book should spend time reading it. We need to read it, we need to reread it, and as we do, we need to contemplate what it's saying. We need to contemplate the words of this prophecy. And what this means is that the blessings of God's gracious favor are going to be poured out upon every believer who continues to contemplate the truths found in this book by reading it over and over again. Now, you might be wondering, well, what sort of blessings are we talking about? Then I'll decide whether I want to read it or not. You know, what kind of blessings are we looking at here? If this is something that you'd like to know, then I'm happy to tell you that every believer who spends time reading and contemplating the words of this prophecy will begin to create a closer connection with God as we learn more and more about our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one reason why I say this, well, it's based on the fact that this book presents us with a unique perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book presents us with a unique perspective which can help us to see the glory of our risen Lord. Now, in order to explain what I'm saying, I should remind you that the four gospel writers present us with a picture of Jesus, but it's in his incarnation and prior to his ascension. The four gospels present us with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, but we don't see him after his ascension into heaven. The book of Acts presents us with two testimonies, that of Stephen and Paul, who both saw Jesus Christ after his ascension into heaven, and yet neither account in the book of Acts provides us with descriptive details which can help us to know what the risen Lord is like there in his heavenly body. Paul even told the Christians in Corinth that we only know the Lord now in part because we currently see him as in a mirror dimly. In other words, those of us who are now currently seeking the face of our risen Savior, well, we're limited to the partial knowledge which is found in our sacred scriptures. Thankfully for us, though, we now have the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation was actually designed to reveal the risen Lord in his glory. As a matter of fact, the word revelation was translated from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is the basis for our word apocalypse. Now, the word apocalypse, it speaks of calamity. It speaks of cataclysm. It speaks of catastrophe. But the Greek word apocalypse doesn't point us to destruction and mayhem and these sorts of things. No, the word apocalypse in the Greek, it simply refers to a disclosure of truth concerning things which were previously unknown. That's what the word revelation comes from. Apocalypsis is the Greek word that is translated revelation, which speaks of this disclosure of truth concerning things which were previously unknown. This Greek word also refers to an unveiling, which is designed to reveal that which was previously veiled. For example, it was last January when a 30-foot-tall stone statue was unveiled in Abuja, Nigeria. And as this statue was unveiled, the unveiling revealed an artist's depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a 30-foot-tall stone statue of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this statue was unveiled, people could more clearly see the image of Jesus, which was underneath that veil. In similar fashion, God has given us this book as a way of removing the veil to show us Jesus Christ. God has removed the veil and revealed the glory of our risen Lord through the words of this apocalypsis. It's for this reason that the Apostle John began this apocalyptic epistle by telling us that this book is the revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Now, that word show found there in verse 1. It speaks of something that has been exposed to the eyes. It was also used metaphorically in reference to the visual disclosure of evidence or the visual disclosure or revelation that would provide the proof of something. And finally, this word was also used of those who would demonstrate the truth of something through a teaching or also through a writing. Therefore, the book of Revelation is a written apocalypsis which was designed to reveal or unveil the Lord Jesus Christ to his servants, who should spend their time considering and contemplating the details found within. Now, I should point out that the word servants found there in verse 1, it's there to help us to identify the intended audience. As a matter of fact, John was actually using a Greek word which might be better rendered bond servants. And just to be clear, well, a bond servant is a person who willingly gives up their own agenda so that they can commit themselves entirely to the task of accomplishing the agenda of their master. That's what a bondservant is. It's not someone who's taken captive and forced into slavery. No, it's someone who willingly gives up their own agenda so that they can accomplish the agenda of their master. And with that being the case, the beginning of verse 1 might be better rendered in this way. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show those who are completely committed to accomplishing the will of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is. It's the unveiling, which is designed to bring blessings into the lives of those who say, "Not my will, but your will, God, be done." Christian, listen. If you want to receive the blessings of this book, then you have to set aside your agenda. You have to set aside your will for your life. And you have to become the bondservant of Jesus Christ who says, "His will be done, not mine." Christian, listen, this book which unveils and reveals the glory of our risen Lord was given to those who have humbled themselves by becoming the bondservants of our Savior. And with that being the case, it's no wonder why so many people end up completely confused after reading the book of Revelation. Christian, listen. Our contemplation of this book will only result in the blessings of comprehension if we approach our study of this book as a humble bondservant who is completely committed to accomplishing the perfect will of our King, Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the blessings of this book are given to those who spend time reading and contemplating what it says, but we have to also understand that John tells us here that the blessings of this book are given to those who contemplate and comprehend the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, with this as our goal, I want to continue to consider the content of these first three verses, and so look with me again, beginning at verse 1. Here John writes the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Now, I want to stop right there because it's important for us to understand that the word "hear" found there in the middle of verse 3, well, it's translated from a Greek word, which in this context was used of those who give ear to a teacher with the goal of understanding their instruction. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I heard the teacher kind of like Charlie Brown. It just sounded like wah, 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 right? And so I could hear that the teacher was saying something, but I really wasn't trying to understand what they were trying to say, which is why I ended up taking pre-algebra 3 times. Yeah, I heard them, but I wasn't trying to understand them. And it's sad to say that there's a lot of Christians who read the book of Revelation in that same way. They read it, you know, but they're really not trying to hear it. They're really not trying to understand it. And with that being the case, we have to understand that John wasn't strictly speaking of the faculty of hearing. He wasn't just saying, "Blessed is he who reads it and those who kind of hear it." You know, no. He's saying, blessed are those who read it in order to contemplate it, and in the contemplation, they're attempting to comprehend what it says. Here he's referring to the cognitive comprehension which results in doctrinal discernment, or more simply put, the blessings of this book will be poured out upon those who contemplate and comprehend the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the comprehension of this book, it's easier said than done. Without debate, there are many who read the book of Revelation and yet fail to comprehend the prophecies of this apocalypse. And the evidence of this can be clearly seen in all of the contradictory commentaries that have been written about this book. I think that G.K. Chesterton said it best when he declared this. He said, "Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." Christian, listen. There are many commentators who have written books about the Revelation. There are many who have made many strange comments about what John was potentially attempting to say. But I'm here to tell you that many of those commentators create more confusion than they do comprehension. And listen, much of the confusion caused by those commentators, well, it begins right here in chapter 1, verse 1. As a matter of fact, look with me again there, where John declares the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, you might not know this, but the words shortly take place have caused much confusion amongst Christians. You see, those who belong to the camp that I referred to last week as the preterist camp, these Christians believe that God was telling his bondservants there in the first century that the prophecies found in this book would take place shortly after it was written. And based on the interpretation of this one Greek word, the preterists believed that the prophecies found in the book of Revelation were fulfilled shortly after it was written. In other words, they believed that it was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. But is that what John was intending to tell us? Was he trying to tell his audience there in the first century that it wouldn't be long until these things were fulfilled? That there in the first century they should expect that every prophecy in this book would be fulfilled? Well, this certainly has caused much confusion amongst Christians. And in order to clear up the confusion, I want to take another look at what John wrote there in verse 1. Look with me again there. There in verse 1, he declares the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, it'll help you know that the word shortly there, it's translated from the Greek word tachos, which sounds more delicious than it actually is. As a matter of fact, the word tachos isn't referring to the Tex-Mex dish that we all love to devour after church. No, instead, this Greek word tachos is actually the basis for our English word tachometer. And as most of us know, a tachometer is an instrument that measures the speed or the velocity of an engine. In light of the meaning of this word, it'll help you to know that the word tachos then refers to a series of events which would happen speedily, or a series of events which would occur rapidly in succession. That being the case, we could render the beginning of verse 1 in this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must take place in rapid succession. Well, in other words, John was letting us know here that when the events that are found in this book begin to happen, then they're all going to happen together in rapid succession as the bulk of this book ends up being fulfilled within a period of 7 years. Therefore, the bondservants of Jesus who want to enjoy the blessings of this book, well, we first must comprehend the timeline of God's prophetic calendar, which places the prophecies found in this book onto a 7-year timeline, which corresponds with the final 7 years of the prophetic timeline that Gabriel presented to the prophet Daniel. I'll remind you, as in our study last week, we learned about that prophecy which is found in Daniel chapter 9. If you missed last week's study, it's the preface of our study through Revelation. I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. You can listen to it for free online at our website at calvarysouthaustin.com. But for now, it'll just help you to know that the angel Gabriel presented a prophecy to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, which provides us with the biblical clues for understanding God's prophetic calendar for his chosen people. And during that study, we not only learned about the 490 years which were determined for the chosen people of God, but we also discovered that the final 7 years won't begin until the restrainer is removed and the Antichrist is revealed. It's at that point in time when the prophetic events found in this book will begin to be fulfilled in rapid succession. Once they begin, it's just going to be one after another and all fulfilled within 7 years. And knowing that the church will be raptured when the restrainer is removed, we can see then how a proper comprehension of the word shortly, or a proper comprehension of understanding that these things will occur rapidly, that this actually brings the blessings of comfort into our hearts and minds. When we grasp what John was saying, the Christian is comforted, and we're blessed in knowing that we're going to be removed before the terrible things of this book begin to happen. Well, not only that, but the comprehension of this book also brings blessings to those who understand the signs which are presented here in this prophecy. And with this as our goal, let's look again there at verse 1. Because here John declares the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it. by his angel to his servant John. Now, here in this verse, John tells us that God sent this angelic messenger with the task of presenting him with the prophecies of this revelation. And as we consider what John was writing, I should point out that the word signify, well, it's translated from a Greek word, which simply speaks of something that is made known through signs. And as we make our way through this book, we're actually going to spend lots of time studying many, many signs. For example, we find the sign of the number 7 all throughout this book. As a matter of fact, the number 7 is found close to 60 times in this book. For example, we find the 7 spirits of God. We find the 7 churches. There are 7 golden lampstands. There are 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, and 7 bowls. We find that sign of the number 7 over and over and over again, and we'll consider what that means. We also find 4 horses. We find 1 red dragon and a beast rising up out of a sea that has 7 heads and 10 horns, that whose horns have 10 crowns on it. We're going to be introduced to a woman who's clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet in a garland of 12 stars. We're also going to learn about a second woman who's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And not only that, but this second woman also holds a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And we're going to take the time to consider all of these signs and symbols as we make our way through this book. But as we grasp the fact that this book is filled with these sorts of signs and symbols, well, it's no wonder why Christians struggle to comprehend this book. And it certainly doesn't help that there are all these commentators out there who have used the word signified as a launching pad which enables them to escape the gravitational pull of good hermeneutical exegesis. Or more simply put, there are many Bible teachers who point at this word signified and they say, see, we can make it mean whatever we want to mean. They fail to comprehend the signs found in this book, and the reason why is due to the fact that they believe that all of the signs and all of the symbols in this book are nothing more than allegories which should be taken metaphorically or figuratively rather than literally. As a result, they're too busy attempting to spiritualize all the signs that the angel revealed to John rather than trying to understand them and what they literally point to. Well, knowing that there are many Christian commentators and even Bible teachers who are quick to force their metaphorical meanings and allegorical interpretations onto the prophetic signs and symbols that are found in this book, well, it's crucial for Christians like us to remember that signs and symbols are designed to point us to something literal. What's the point in a sign unless it's pointing us to something? What's the purpose of a symbol if it doesn't symbolize something literal? And in order to further understand what I'm saying, we should take a moment to consider some of the symbols that we see on the signs that we come across each and every day. For example, if you're driving through the hill country and you see a sign that has a picture of a deer on it, do you pull over and begin to contemplate, well, what does this sign mean? What does this deer symbolize? No, you don't do that. You quickly recognize that the deer sign tells me that there's wildlife in the area, that deer might jump out in front of the car, so I better slow down and pay attention, right? Of course. If you're driving through a mountainous region and you see a sign that has a picture of rocks falling onto a vehicle, you don't stop and think, I wonder what these rocks on this vehicle symbolize. Maybe this is about the global warming and the effects that our cars are having on the mountains around us. And no. You recognize that this area is prone to rock slides and that, you know, there might be rocks in the road. And so you slow down, you pay attention. The sign, well, it signifies something very important. It gives you a sign to realize that you're in an area that's dangerous. Recently, I was driving through a residential area and I saw a sign that had a silhouette of a child that was just kind of running, you know. And I thought, okay, there's children here. And then for the sake of clarity, the sign also included those words, slow children. Well, my first thought was that if you have slow children, you should probably keep them out of the street. But then I realized that, well, there's a playground nearby, and there's a school nearby. And as I considered the context of the surroundings that I found myself in, I realized the sign was actually telling me to slow down. It was telling me to slow down because there are children. And you know what? I really don't want one of those kids to dent my truck, so I slowed down a little bit, you know. Now, as we consider the way that the symbols on those signs were all designed to reveal literal dangers, it's important for us to also understand that the symbols and the signs that are found in the book of Revelation, they point us to actual events which will literally unfold during that seven-year period of time, which we know as the tribulation. We're not going to go and spiritualize all these things, try to make up meanings. No, we're going to be looking for the literal fulfillment of those signs. And to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 3, because there again John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this allegory." Oh, wait, that's not what he said. He didn't say, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this similitude or this metaphor." No. No, he said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." It'll help us to know that the word prophecy was translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to any divine discourse which is designed to declare the purposes and the plans of God. Clearly, this book is a book of prophecy, not allegory. And we ought to be looking for the literal interpretation of God's prophetic word, because it's in his prophetic word that he reveals his purposes and his plans. When it comes to the interpretation of this revelation, it's always important for us to remember that the signs and the symbols that we find in this book are actually designed to present us with prophetic truths, which will help us to comprehend the literal events that are going to transpire throughout the time of the tribulation. Then, as we comprehend these prophetic signs and symbols, we'll also discover how we receive the blessings of this book as we contemplate it and comprehend it. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the blessings of this book are not only given to those who contemplate and comprehend the revelation of Jesus Christ, but the blessings of this book are also given to those who comply to the prophetic truths that are found in the book of Revelation. But this is our goal. I'd like to continue to consider the content of these first three verses. If you would look with me again there at verse 1. There John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, as we consider again the way in which John began this book, we must not fail to notice that the blessings of this book are poured out upon those who read it and on those who hear it and on those who keep it. That word "keep" found in there in the middle of verse 3, well, it's translated from a Greek word which in this context was used to describe the soldier who was determined to fulfill the orders of their commander. A commander gives a soldier an order, and that soldier wants to keep that command, fulfill it, accomplish it. As we consider the meaning of this word, we can see how the bondservant who wants to enjoy the blessings of this book must not only spend time reading it with contemplation and in an attempt to comprehend the content of this book, but we must also be determined to comply to the truths which were written here in this revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, John here is presenting his audience with an all or nothing proposition. It's all or nothing. And what this means is that God isn't planning to divvy up these blessings into thirds. If you thought for a minute that, you know, well, I'll read it, but I'm not really worried about comprehending it or keeping it, and so I'll just take a third of the blessings, thank you, Lord. No. It just doesn't work that way. If you thought to yourself, well, I'll read it and attempt to comprehend it, but I'm not really going to keep it, and so I'll just settle for two-thirds of the blessings. That's not the way it works. No, the Lord has promised to pour out the blessings of this book upon the bondservants who read it and contemplate it, who set out to understand it and comprehend it, and then comply by keeping the words written in this book. And listen, John not only presented this conditional promise of blessings here in this first chapter of this book, but we also see the same promise being repeated in the final chapter of Revelation. But this is our focus. Hold your place here in chapter 1, and let's turn now to Revelation chapter 22. See, it's here in Revelation 22 where we find the Apostle John. He's beginning to wrap up this book of Revelation, and we find a reminder here in this final chapter about the promise that's being presented in chapter 1, this promise of blessings which will be poured out upon those who keep the words of this prophecy. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 22, we'll take a look at verse 7, because there we find the Lord Jesus declaring, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Here we find the Lord Jesus proclaiming the same blessing that John proclaimed in chapter 1. And we know it's the words of the Lord Jesus because, well, it's written in red. Anytime you see the words written in red, well, then you know it's Jesus Christ, right? Now look, those words are in red because the translators want you to understand that this is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, listen, the entire Bible is the word of God. And so we shouldn't approach the Bible and when we see the red letters, then we think, oh, well, that's more important than everything else in the Bible. No, the entire book is the word of God. It's just that these words were spoken by Jesus Christ. But we have to understand that the entire book of Revelation is the word of God. And in order to prove my point, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 2, there John tells us that he was bearing witness to what? To the word of God. Now, the words "bear witness" there in this context refers to a written testimony. John presented a written testimony which is recorded here in this book. And here in this text, John let us know that he already knew that he was presenting a written testimony of God's word. Have you ever wondered to yourself, I wonder if these guys knew that they were writing the word of God? I've thought about that. Did these guys know when they were writing that they were writing the word of God? Well, John tells us that he did. He knew that he was writing the word of God. And based on this, we must understand that the prophecy found in this book, it did not originate from the finite mind of John. The prophecy found in this book of Revelation, it didn't originate within the mind of John. In other words, this isn't a book of fallible predictions about possible future events. No. Instead, the prophetic promise found in this book stems from the divine mind of God who knows the end from the beginning. You see, people make predictions. Sportscasters attempt to predict who's going to win the game. Weather forecasters attempt to predict what the weather is going to be like tomorrow. And so we can try to make all kinds of predictions that may or may not come to pass. Not so with God. He knows the end from the beginning of time. And God makes no predictions but tells us exactly what's going to happen with prophetic promises. And while it's true that this book is the prophetic word of God, it's also the testimony of our Savior Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 2, there John tells us that he was the servant who was bearing witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Here in this verse, we learn that this book is not only the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's not only designed to reveal the risen Lord to us, but it's also the testimony of Jesus Christ, which John is placing on par with the word of God. This book is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We'll consider more about the triune nature of God in our study next week. But it's important to understand that the word testimony here was translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to the proclamations of the prophets who were given the task of revealing the future in advance as God revealed it to them. And what this means then is that God the Father gave this prophecy to God the Son, who then presented this prophetic testimony to the Apostle John through the mouth of an angelic messenger. As a matter of fact, this is exactly the transmission of this testimony that John presents there in verse 1. Look with me again there at verse 1, where John tells us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, speaking of God the Father, gave him, or in other words, God the Father gave this revelation to him, being Jesus Christ, who then showed his servants the things which must shortly take place. And then John tells us that he, speaking of Jesus, sent and signified this testimony by his angel to his servant John, who tells us there in verse 2 that he was bearing witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ by presenting a written record of everything that the angel showed to him. Then in verse 3, John goes on to assure his audience that he recorded the testimony of Jesus Christ so that the bondservants of God might be blessed. As we read and as we hear the words of this prophecy, all with the intention of keeping those things which are written in it. And the reason why, found there at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. Why should we read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy? Because the time is near. In other words, John was encouraging his audience to become Christians who comply to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to do so knowing that the time when these things will be fulfilled is very near. Now, in order to understand what John was saying here, if you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. You see, it's in Peter's second epistle where we find the Apostle Peter. He's helping his audience to understand what John meant when he told us that the time is near. As you make your way to 2 Peter 3, I should take a moment to point out that there are some Christians who insist that John, here in the end of verse 3, was actually pointing us to the immediate future. The time is near. Therefore, they believe that the prophecies in the book of Revelation would be fulfilled within that generation, which led them to believe that the book of Revelation was fulfilled by 70 AD. What those Christians fail to understand, though, is that our perspective on time is drastically different from God's perspective on time. In order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me there at 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 8. Here Peter writes, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Here in these verses, we find Peter attempting to explain why the Lord was taking so long to bring in this everlasting punishment and then bring in everlasting righteousness to the earth. He was helping his audience to understand that God's measure of time isn't the same as our measure of time. And look, if they're in the first century, they were already struggling with the idea, when's Jesus coming back and why isn't he here yet? Well, imagine how much we struggle with that here 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, we can kind of get ants in our pants, right? And begin to think, well, when's it going to happen? It's been 2,000 years. I thought John said it was near. How can John say it was near when it's been 2,000 years? Well, look, Peter tells us that 1,000 years is as one day to the Lord. And so for the Lord, it's been 2 days. Barely a weekend for the Lord. He's busy on the weekend. Two 2,000 years have passed by, and yet John can still be correct that the time is near. Because on God's prophetic calendar, it's been a couple of days. He'll get around to it. Listen, he's being long-suffering right now because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And I praise God that he didn't come before the end of 1995. Because had he, I would be receiving eternal punishment right now. I praise God that he was patient with me, that he's not slack concerning his promise. His promise is going to be fulfilled. But he's long-suffering right now because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but would rather we come to repentance. And yet that day is coming. Listen, if 2,000 years ago the time was near, then you better believe that 2,000 years later the time is even nearer. The time of tribulation is closer today than ever before. And I believe that we are on the threshold. We are in the last days of the last days. That being the case, every Christian would do well to spend our time reading and rereading this book. We would do well to contemplate and comprehend and comply to the words of this prophecy. And to do so according to what Peter said here in 2 Peter chapter 3, to look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Are you looking for and even hastening the return of Jesus Christ? Or are you still too busy building your own kingdom here on this earth? Are you looking for and hastening the return of the Lord? Or are you holding out in your own heart because, well, I haven't done this or that? Listen, the book of Revelation is all about our King returning and establishing his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. Is that the kingdom you're looking forward to? Or are you still looking for your own? Christian, listen, we ought to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And not only that, but we must recognize that we will stand before our Lord and give an account for our life, which is why Peter tells us in the context of the day of the Lord that we ought to be living today in holy conduct and in godliness. Do those two words describe your life today? Are you living your life in such a way that people would say, wow, that person, their conduct is holy? Would the people around you say, man, that is a godly person? Because if not, it's time to get your focus straight and recognize that the day of the Lord is coming. And if you're a Christian, praise the Lord that you've been covered by his grace. But you've still been called to comply to the words of this prophecy. We should be reading this book and hearing this book and keeping the words written in this book, which would lead us to become Christians who have a conduct that's holy and a lifestyle that's godly. And as we do, we'll look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. But until that day comes, I want to conclude this study by encouraging every Christian to continue reading this book and hearing this book and keeping this book. And listen, I'm going to help you read it. You know, over the next, I don't know, maybe 2 years in this book, you laugh. As we make our way line by line, verse by verse through this book, we're going to read it together. And I'm going to help you to understand it as the Lord helps me to understand it. But I can't keep it for you. And I can't make you keep it. It's your decision to comply to the words written in this prophecy. And so that's my encouragement to you. That as we read this book, we're going to comprehend it. And as we comprehend it, I'm going to encourage you, well, to comply. To comply to the written word of God. Let's become those believers who are keeping the words of this book, and not just keeping it today, but continuing to keep it until we find ourselves face to face with our coming King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.